Delighted that all of you have chosen to be with us today. We have bunches of visitors, and there was an old phrase growing up said, your respective place of abode. And that's where we would go after the prayer was over at the end. Well, we've kind of gotten bumped around here at Marion Street, so we don't even have a respective place of abode. You know, we have to sit wherever we can find, and so you either get the back seat, maybe, or the front row usually is pretty wide open. So we're just delighted that all of you are here. Some of you I've known for a really long time, and we'll try not to mention that 40-year process. But we've got a McKee invasion, or is it a Boyke invasion, or maybe it's a Maynard invasion. I'm not sure what it is, but some kind of an invasion of folks because somebody's getting married. And yes, Grant, you need to remember that's December. I think he said the second. I think somebody else is getting married in December too. And so I probably ought to preach on marriage, but Ty's already done that, and he's run off and gotten married. And so they, I think, are worshiping in Calgary, Canada today. So if you're missing Ty and Michaela, they've gone off for a honeymoon at Banff National Forest up in Canada. So we're hoping they will enjoy this blast of cold winter air that is coming. I assured him he needed all-wheel drive as they would kind of scoot around on those slopes. So we're delighted you can be here and share with us today. Hope you'll enjoy the study. This study this morning is one that was requested. And it's really helpful when the person who requests it gives you the outline to go with it. And so we're just kind of looking forward to learning and growing together in our faith. James 1 will be our first text that we'll really work through. And I want you to think about the fact that Jesus must have gotten exasperated at times. Because as he works with his disciples, and I'm not just talking about the thousands and thousands of disciples, I'm talking about the closest 12, that there would be challenges for him throughout that. And so we're going to look and evaluate for ourselves, do I have great or little faith? Can my faith grow? And what is Jesus' response to faith that's really struggling? And let's understand the warning that's being given by James, and let's finally and ultimately reach toward Jesus. You read about people who had great faith. This woman from Canaan, this woman from Tyre Sidon region, she has great faith, and Jesus says, oh woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire, and her daughter was healed instantly. This great faith person is not Jewish. She's a Canaanite, comes from a long line of idolaters. And yet she has great faith in Jesus. And then you think about the guy who's always coming alongside and helping. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and he's full of faith. And he helps bring a lot of people to the Lord. You know him as Barnabas. And then I'm not sure about this third one here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Our challenge when we're talking about faith is sometimes it's talking about the faith, the standard of teaching which has been given by Jesus Christ. But a lot of times it's talking about our personal conviction, our personal trust in God. Not sure about that third one. Seems like more it's a trust in the faith once and all delivered to the saints. Would we be described, would I be described, you, a person of great faith, a person full of faith? Or would it be more like when Jesus is dealing with his apostles and he's looking at them and saying, you've just got such little faith. Yes, there's a storm, but I'm right here with you. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. And so he gets up in the boat, rebukes the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. Then in Matthew chapter 14, we'll develop that a little more. He's reaching down to a guy who's been walking on the water, and he looks and he starts sinking. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? That's our real focus. Why did you doubt? And then in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Did you forget about the 5,000? Did you forget about when I'm talking to you about the leaven, I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, not the fact that you didn't bring much bread on the boat." And so it had to be at times when Jesus just kind of got exasperated with those guys. And maybe one of the most exasperating ones is right there at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, we're finding that Jesus has appeared to them. And if I'm remembering correctly, something like he's been appearing to them for about 40 days. And then in verse 17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped. But some were doubtful." Now, if I'm reading that correctly, that's the 11 guys who have seen him raised, touched him, been hanging out with him for the last month and a half. Some of them are doubtful, and he's about to ascend to heaven. Could the apostles have actually had doubts about Jesus? Could we have doubts about Jesus? And so as we look at the text that was brought to our attention in James chapter 1, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways." So when we start reading that at first glance, it's like, oh no, if I ever have any doubts, Jesus doesn't want anything to do with me. Let's think about that and look at it a little more closely. What is it James is really saying? If any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? Any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. I don't know how many years now it's been, but one of the mantras that Cindy and I pray every day is we ask for wisdom, courage, and strength. I believe God's given it to us. I don't doubt that he'll give it to us. I don't seem to always be able to get a hold of that wisdom. But I know he promises he'll give me wisdom, help me with courage, and help me with strength. And so chapter 1 of James is written by a guy who we think is a brother of Jesus. Now, he's a servant of Jesus now. But do you remember John chapter 7 and verse 5? It said, "And his brothers did not believe in him." Now, if James is a physical brother of Jesus, there was a time in his life that he didn't believe in Jesus, nor did his brothers. There were, what, about at least four of them or so? And so what is James reminding us of? Do I have to have perfect faith to come to God? He's going to clarify that the type of doubt that he's warning us about is this double-minded, this two-sided kind of faith, a heart that refuses to fully trust God, vacillating back and forth between God and maybe the world. Feel free to correct me. I'd rather you not right now, but after the service, if you've got to get your phone out and check this, I think I heard or read somewhere that this atheist Robert Ingersoll purportedly said, all kinds of corrections here available, he said before he died, "God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there is a hell." Now, that's pretty double-minded. That's pretty unstable. That's not really all in. I believe that's exactly what James is warning us of. When James says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, he's not condemning a person who's struggling with doubt, struggling with their faith. He's warning against hearts that refuse to step toward God. And so honest doubt, when we reach out to Jesus, is met with compassion and care. And so struggles and doubts, can I say they're normal? Guys, I remember at your age just thinking, is he really up there? I know my mom and dad said, and I know the preachers, but is he really up there? One of the great things my dad did to help me is he would feed my faith. And often the way he would do that is he would help me with resources like the Gospel of John to come to really believe in Jesus. And he'd sometimes tell me I need to memorize some of that. And then he'd feed me books like Man of Galilee by Atticus Haygood. And how he would look at, there's no way the apostles could have dreamed up Jesus. You can't dream up something better than yourself. And yet here Jesus stands as a historical person, and you got to do something with him. And there's this guy like C.S. Lewis who says, don't try to say some kind of great man. If he wasn't the Son of God, he was a liar, or he was crazy, or maybe both. And so Dad just kind of helped nurture my faith as a, at least as a high school student, I especially remember. And there's a lot of really good resources that are available today that weren't available 50 years ago. And maybe we just need a list of them. But moms and dads, feed your kids' faith. There is great resources available technologically, if you will, search. We'll be glad to share those. So our faith is not perfect. It has challenges. Sometimes it has doubts. And so the Colossians are being impressed with Jesus is God. Now, somebody around there is trying to lead them away from the absolute creator God that Jesus is. And when Paul writes them, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in your faith, strengthened in the faith, definite article kind of question, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Faith can be strengthened. When we recognize that we are weak in faith, we can feed, we can strengthen our faith. And even the most mature Christians wrestle with fear, with uncertainty and weakness. That doesn't mean our faith has failed. It means there's room to grow. And the way to grow is to keep reaching toward Jesus even when our hearts are trembling. And so Andy shared that quote with me. I thought, wow, that's really helpful. Have you ever watched somebody die? I mean, really, sat there, stood there, and watch them die. Sometimes it's a really peaceful experience. Sometimes as the lungs are filling and they can no longer get their breath, most of us would panic if we were drowning. Most of us would. And that's typically the way a lot of people die, is they're drowning. And sometimes it's a very frightful experience. It doesn't mean the person hasn't trusted God. It doesn't mean the person hasn't loved God. It doesn't mean the person hasn't served God. There is a fear of death that does not reflect a lack of faith. There is a valley you go through. And so if you've seen someone panic at the point of their death, do not necessarily conclude that their faith is weak. And so why don't you look at just a few examples of people Jesus reached out to in regard to the struggle. In Matthew chapter 14, if you would open your Bible there, we're going to be in Matthew a good bit, not far away in Mark a little, but Matthew, if you'll notice in chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, sent his apostles off on a boat ride back across the Galilee. He sent the crowds away, goes up to the mountain to pray. He finds himself alone. It's getting dark. The storm comes racing down the hillside to the sea. It's between 3 and 6 in the morning. These guys have been rowing all night long. And they see him walking on the sea and they think it's a ghost. And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage." We would say, "It's me. Do not be afraid." But Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." It's interesting how it's almost like Peter's commanding Jesus. Jesus says, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, isn't that an interesting phrase? Did he see the wind? Actually, he's seeing the effects of the wind, and he became frightened, and he's beginning to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." Now, Jesus doesn't do one of these cross your arms and say, "Look, buddy, if you had enough faith, you'd still be up here." Jesus reaches down to help him. He does recognize Peter's lack of faith, but I didn't see anybody else getting out of the boat. Why did you doubt? Well, it seems like to me there were plenty of reasons why to doubt. As soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he starts doubting. As soon as Jesus and Peter get back in the boat, the wind stops. And by the way, in John's account, it's a speedboat, because immediately they're at land once that happens. And so Jesus, he's maybe disappointed in Peter, but he doesn't berate Peter, doesn't put him down. He reaches his hand out to help him. You think he'd do that for you and me? I think he would. I think he'd help us. So let's look at another guy. In Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, this guy's child is demon-possessed. In today's evaluation, we might not call it a demon. We might think there's some other neurological challenges. But this boy is in a heap of hurt. And this spirit would just throw him into convulsions. Fall to the ground, rolling around, thrown into the fire, verse 22 says. It's been happening since he was a little kid, since he was a child. And this man comes to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." I don't know if you've ever been to a series of doctors all over the eastern or western United States trying to find help for your child, and you're not getting viable answers. You feel desperate? If you can do anything. I don't think he's trying to slam Jesus, but I think he's feeling pretty hopeless. If you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out at it, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Sometimes we're there. We do believe, but we know our faith is not everything it should be or needs to be. Help us through that. You see what Jesus does with a guy? He said, "Well, if you had enough faith, your boy would have been well a long time ago." He doesn't do something like that. Immediately, he heals the child. Now, there's a war going on. And you'll just see the unclean spirit not wanting to turn loose. Convulsions hits the ground again, and it's like the boy's dead. Jesus heals him. Man who's desperate, "Please heal my son." Maybe you've been there. And then you think about another guy that you might think, well, he could never have any doubts, back in Matthew chapter 11, because after all, he's John the Baptist, or at least that's what we've been calling him. That's what the Bible calls him. But right now, John's in prison. He's the one who has said to everybody, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And God has supernaturally, divinely shown him, based on what happened when Jesus was baptized, this is the one, John chapter 1. And so John knows for sure who Jesus is. Except now John's in prison for talking to a guy about who he was living with. And so John sends disciples, his disciples, to ask Jesus some questions. Verse 3, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? How could John ask that question? A lot of people say, well, he was just trying to help his disciples understand who Jesus was. John certainly could not have had doubts. Are you sure about that? Could John have had doubts? Circumstances are not looking maybe like he thought they were going to be. And so Jesus just patiently says, you go tell John, here's what's happening. Blind people are receiving sight, lame people are walking, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now that might not mean as much. You say, well, John's doing all those miracles. Are you sure about that? In fact, the Gospel of John says that John the Baptist never did a single miracle. But everybody knew he was a prophet. Is Jesus dissing John, cousin John here? In fact, when you continue reading right here, he launches off on this wonderful accolade of praise about the greatness of John. Nobody on earth greater than John. Could John have had doubts? What was the answer? Look at the evidence. Here's what Jesus is doing. Clearly, Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled right here in front of you, John. I am the Messiah. You know it. Trust it. You'll die soon. He didn't say that. And then you got this guy in Matthew chapter 8, again, not Jewish, presumably, who is a centurion. Here's a Roman soldier up in Capernaum. And he's got a servant who's paralyzed and very fully tormented. And Jesus says, as the man requests, I'll come and heal him. So there's a no. Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. He may know of the Jew-Gentile stuff. All you need to do is say the word. My servant will be healed. I understand these things. I'm a man of authority. I give people directions. They do what I say. Jesus, you are the man with authority. People do what you say. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus is like, whoa, what great faith. Now I don't know where the guy got it. I don't think he was just zapped with it. I think he was investigating all of what Jesus was doing, collecting the information and reaching a conclusion, which is what faith is. Belief based on evidence. And so you see these people just coming to Jesus, and he's patient with them. And he's helping them work through the challenges that they face. And so a takeaway might be that every one of these examples points to the same truth. When we face doubt, fear, or trouble, the answer is to reach toward Jesus. He meets us there. He strengthens us. He helps us grow in faith. Jesus is not here to criticize and condemn us. He's here to reach out and help us. So as we go back and try to think through, now what was it that James was telling us? Thinking about an explanation that may be helpful from the New Living Translation. Now the New Living Translation is not as much a translation as it is a paraphrase. And the more we try to paraphrase, the more dangerous it is that we're not actually saying what the Holy Spirit said. But I think this may be helpful. But when you ask God, be sure that your faith is in God and God alone. Don't waver, for a person with divided loyalty. There's double-mindedness. Divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Maybe he's onto it there. That divided loyalty. Are you God? Are you not? Do I have a soul? Do I not? Is there hell? Is there not? Those kind of folks are not going to give complete trust to God. But honest doubt that leads us to Jesus is never rejected. It's the first step toward growing stronger faith. And we're not going to plan to talk about him, but Thomas is a guy who might have needed more evidence. But when you think about it, all the other guys had got all that evidence the week before. So he's really not asking for anything the other guys haven't already gotten. But I will say to you that I've observed and experienced that there's some people who just seem to need more evidence than others. Some people are very analytical and very critical, and they're very untrusting by nature. And so in some cases, they need a double dose of evidence. And for those of us who may be confident in our faith, we need to be real careful not to just condemn them because they just seem to need a little extra information. Rejecting Christ, though, has eternal consequences. Once you've known Jesus, don't ever throw him away. Let your anchor hold in the storms of life. And the Hebrews were feeling the storms. The desire to go back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to the priesthood, all the things they had known for hundreds and hundreds of years, there was tremendous pressure on these new Christians to go back. But verse 26 says in Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. What you can expect is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Once you've known who Jesus is, once you've seen who he is, once you've heard what the Spirit has testified about him, and you just say, I'm walking away from it, that's not a good place to be. That's not saying we never have doubts. But it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so don't trifle with the truths of God that have been abundantly revealed. But faith can grow. Like a seed, faith can grow and develop and become everything God wants it to be. So we want to feed our faith, not feed our doubts. And I've seen this happen. People who have tragic events happen. PTSD is banging at the door every day. And sometimes they say, God, if you were really there, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen. And they start feeding their doubts. And they just start collecting all the information they can to say there is no God. That gets to be a dangerous place. And so be careful where you mine for evidence. You need to evaluate the evidence both ways, but be careful. So faith is like a seed in the soil. Storms are going to bend it. Drought's going to make it tremble. By the way, tonight there's a freeze watch. If you've got some plants outside, you know they're going to go through some cold times. But it can grow strong. But Jesus told us it would be that way in Luke chapter 8. And that faith that is not rooted deeply, if it's just superficial, if it's just on the top of the rocks, as soon as the sun comes out, it withers and dies. And so that's one of the real dangers of pushing people to be baptized before they know who Jesus is. Drastic mistake. Because they have no faith in Christ. They've just been pressured into doing something they've been told. My eighth graders know you're supposed to be baptized. Do they know why? And so that's an important evaluation. And so as we walk through the end of this consideration, your faith may feel weak, may feel struggling. It may feel like trying to help your kids or grandkids get their first running start on a bike. Did you guys grow up with training wheels, or was that something your kids or your grandkids? I don't remember training wheels. It was a 26-inch red bike. I was in second grade, and Dad said, get on and go. But, you know, I was kind of windy and wobbly and things. And maybe you remember trying to help your children or your grandchildren. I'm looking at the back of that banana seat, you know, where it had that little hook, and you're just trying to get them to go, and then you think, are they going to go? And then they take off. Our faith is a lot like that. Sometimes we're just kind of wobbling around, hopefully over time and maturity, even with the battles of life, we keep on pedaling all the way to home, to be with God. And so our faith does become weak at times. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, where do I look? I look to the cross. I look to Gethsemane, and I look to the resurrection of Jesus. So whether your faith is Peter sinking, Father crying out, John in prison, or somewhere in between, Jesus is going to reach out if you'll reach toward him. Remember that centurion? Somehow he had developed great faith. So you don't need perfect faith to come to Christ, but you do need faith. Jesus said, except you believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. And we do need to be willing to turn our direction to him. Say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I want to go your way. I will go your way. Lord, I believe. With the mouth, confession is made. Heart turns to Jesus Christ. But what is it that we're trusting? That God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the foundation of our faith. And we're reminded that we need greater faith. And we're reminded that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So what matters is enough faith to reach out to Jesus, to take the first step of obedience, including baptism, having our sins washed away, and choosing God over the world and everything it has to offer. So faith begins when you turn toward Jesus, even with questions or uncertainty. Don't be afraid of people who have doubts. Feed them evidence that produces faith. Christ will meet us. He'll strengthen us. He'll walk with us, and we'll grow. You can become a child of God today, right now, by reaching toward Christ, trusting him to guide you, saying yes to his invitation, even if you still have some doubts. You can grow those into faith serving Jesus. But for you, if you're not yet in Christ, that journey could begin right now. Won't you come to him as we stand and sing?